praying for homes that where we as parents, turmoil never bothers our patients. But we can pray for these things. And we know that they are character traits of our God and that He can share those character traits with us as we depend on Him and are filled with His Spirit. I want to share a sermon that I have preached, I don't know, maybe 6 years ago on the role of children in the church, and bring it back up again on this occasion where my son has asked me to baptize his son. So please be seated, and you can turn, and I don't have any one particular verse, but the first one I'll be looking at is in Exodus chapter 10. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank You for the marvelous design of reproduction, child raising. I still find it a mystery how this is part of Your image, but we see the life-giving nature of Your interactions with mankind and know that the giving of life is part of Your character and that You have designed that in our human bodies and have designed us to have children and grandchildren and to have generations. This is an amazing design. I pray that as we consider how this should work among Your people and in the church in particular, please give us, please give me the ability to communicate clearly and accurately to Your word. And I pray that You would give all of us the vision and courage to apply the principles of Your word to the generations of our own families. And I pray that we would see Your blessing poured out on generations to come among us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This also coincides with my tradition to preach on one of the four E's of our church at the beginning of each new year. And we, just to review them, these four core values over which we started Christ the Redeemer Church 15 years ago, almost exactly 15 years ago. The first core value is to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, making Jesus the central focus rather than people, other humans. And the second core value is to equip the saints with the Bible, making the Bible the source of authority and truth, again, rather than traditions or people. And the third core value, to evangelize the world with the gospel, to purposefully be sharing the good news that Jesus died to save sinners and share that with other people and have an outreaching focus. And then the fourth value of encouraging godly households and doing what we can to apply biblical principles that inform us about how to live as families and how to facilitate families in the church body. And it's that fourth category that I'm going to be focusing on this morning. Before I begin, let me handle some potential objections First would be for those that some of these biblical principles may be new to you and may be very challenging to what you have grown up with. And if that is the case, please hear that I'm not wanting to be radical and make radical changes. This isn't about making a bunch of changes. It's about trying to understand what does God's Word tell us, and then from there we can figure out, okay, what's my first step? And that first step will be different for different ones of us. A second objection might be, you might not be married or have any kids, or might not have any kids left in your house or whatever. Don't tune out, even though we're going to be talking about children and family, because it takes the support of all the people in the church, especially those who do not have little children, to enable the little children to grow in maturity and to feel truly a part of the church. The encouragement of the children in the church is something everyone can share in, whether or not you're their parent. So please don't tune out if you don't have children. Please listen and think about how you can apply this even now and as well as in the future. Okay, well, sorry, I haven't been keeping up on my slides. So the first and most significant principle that I want to bring forth and use several scriptures to prove is that when believers met for public worship in the Bible, they met all ages together. That is a very countercultural idea in modern-day America. But as I've studied the scriptures on this, I see a very clear pattern. It's that God's people, when they met corporately for worship, they met all ages together rather than in age-segregated groups. Let's look at several passages in the Old Testament that bear this out. The first one is Exodus chapter 10. The context, of course, is that the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And God has called Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses is in the course of mobilizing his people to get ready for the Exodus. He's in the course of seeking to convict Pharaoh that it is God's will to let them go. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 9, Moses says to Pharaoh, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." So Moses is telling Pharaoh, we want to worship God out in the wilderness, and to do so, we must take our flocks and herds, we must take our young people, our old people, our children, everyone must be there at this worship service. Pharaoh replies, "Jehovah will really be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Look out. Evil is before your faces. Now y'all go, just the strong men, and serve the Lord." So Pharaoh replies, "No, you can't all go out in the wilderness. Just the men of fighting age, 20 years, 21 years maybe and older, they can go out and do the worship service." Pharaoh is effectively telling Moses, worshiping God is not for children. Worshiping God is not for women. Worshiping God is just for the big important men. Question, was Pharaoh a good guy or a bad guy? He was the bad guy. Now, did Moses just make this up? I could go into this. Was he just making this up in order for an excuse to escape everybody from Israel, from Egypt? I don't believe that's the case. Moses' later writings affirm that God really did call for all ages in worship. If you look at Deuteronomy 31, God speaks through Moses, speaking about how to organize the logistics for one of the three corporate worship weeks of festival in Old Testament Israel. And he says, this is the Feast of Booths, "You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who's in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law." Now, the alien is speaking of a foreign alien to the nation of Israel, perhaps someone from Syria or Egypt or whatever that is there in town on business of some kind and happens to be in your town. They're supposed to be there too to hear the law read. But notice the law was to be read every 7 years, both to the adults and the children. Specifically says the children are supposed to be there. So that, and the reason is given, so that reverence for God and His Word would transfer to the grandchildren. The children must be there to hear the law so that the grandchildren will have respect for God. You see that? In 2 Chronicles, verse 20, a long time after Moses, the nation of Israel and Judah has lost track of God's word and have not been reading it to their children, and they've fallen into idolatry. They've started following the worship traditions of the pagan nations around them. And 2 Chronicles 20, it came about that the sons of Moab, so this is the neighboring country of Moab, and the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, another neighboring country, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah and Jerusalem. Then, verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, and he prayed. Now, who was there? Who was there when King Jehoshaphat prayed to God in the house of the Lord? Verse 13 tells us, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Not just the children, but the infants as well. Here we have an assembly in the temple, once again, including children. Not only children, but the little children, toddlers, are specifically mentioned here. And what are they doing? Watching a puppet show? No, they're fasting and listening to a long prayer, even with infants or toddlers. This is not just for adults. The things we do in corporate worship are not just for adults. Around the same time, or perhaps a little earlier, the prophet Joel spoke to the people of God and says much the same thing. This is a time in Israel's history when they need to be revived. And as I mentioned already from the passages in Malachi and Luke, that the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and the healing of marriages where men have left the wife of their youth, are part of the conditions or circumstances of revival. And so in these times when revival is called for, they're talking about including the children in worship. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, and sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders." So, okay, the elders are going to be at this solemn assembly and fasting. "Gather the children and the nursing infants too, to an assembly, a solemn assembly with fasting." Gather the children and nursing infants. God is even calling nursing babies. We're younger than the toddlers now. Is this because God is mean and demanding towards little children? No. Verses 13 and 14 say it's because God is compassionate and merciful, even towards the smallest of his people. Because when revival comes, it's the next generation that gets the blessings. And it's for this reason all ages are called to assemble before God in repentance. History tells us that the Jews of Joel's day did not heed this call. So they were exiled to Babylon. They didn't proclaim a solemn assembly. They didn't fast. They didn't gather the children into the worship service. And so they continued to go off the deep end spiritually, and so they went into exile. 70 years later, though, they returned to Jerusalem under Ezra, and guess what? They heeded, finally, Joel's exhortation to proclaim a solemn assembly and gather the infants. Look at this in Ezra chapter 10. "Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, one of those of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God. We married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel.'" And the question is, why does Shekinah say that there's hope for Israel? On what basis does he see hope for Israel? Ezra is praying and confessing sin in the temple for a long time, it says, all afternoon long. And who is there in the temple praying with him? Children. The Hebrew root word here, yalad, has to do with birth. Newborns, all afternoon with their parents as the parents are confessing sin and mourning in silence. Maybe the children are joining in the wailing. I don't why does Shekinah say there is hope? Because they're finally obeying what God promised in Joel 2. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping. Gather the people, even the nursing infants." They were doing what God had told them to do finally, and now there's hope. I assure you, even if your little ones can't pray to confess their own sin out loud, those little ones in that assembly, I guarantee you, were impacted by watching, "Mommy and Daddy are sad. What's going on here? Something very serious is going on here, and it has to do with God. And Mommy and Daddy are mourning. They're sad for something." Even little children understand that much. But of course, that was the Old Testament. That was the Old Covenant. Everything's different now in the New Covenant. Did New Covenant believers worship and confess sin and read Scripture and make supplication with their children like they did in the Old Testament? The answer is, yes, of course. In Matthew 14, we have a company of 5,000 men, many of whom had brought their wife and children along. The Greek word here is paideon, that indicates, we get pediatric nutrition from that, Pedialyte, baby food, whatever, indicates young little children or infants. Matthew 14 tells us that even these little Pideon children sat there all day without a meal and listened to Jesus teach. Now, if you have to keep in mind that in those days, they didn't have this. They didn't have PA systems. And so everybody had to be quiet, and whoever was speaking had to really project their voice. And if any of the babies started crying, the people around them couldn't hear. It was not possible to hear. So it was very important to be quiet. But they somehow did it with infants there on the mount outside of Capernaum. 5,000 men. Actually, no, this is not outside of Capernaum. This is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's different from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what we might expect is that we might expect Jesus to say, okay, who are my most kid-friendly disciples? Okay, Andrew and Peter, you guys take the kids and go to the other side of the hill, and you have a children's convention, a children's service, and you know, you bring the puppets out and all that for them, and I'll meet with the adults, and that way everything will stay quiet, and I can stay focused, and we can do this seminar. But that's not what happens. Nowhere in the entire New Testament, nowhere do we see any of the apostles putting on a children's program. Preaching was always open to all ages. Then, and the Matthew 14 passage, and which we see a parallel passage in John chapter 6, is one of those very little children who provided the 5 loaves and 2 fish that Jesus used to feed the crowd. In the parallel passage, John 6, 9, the child is called Pedarion, which is derived from the Pido word for a little child. Somehow, it was this child that had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I think for a moment about that. If that child, Jesus used what one of the children in the congregation had, what one of the children in the congregation brought to the meeting, was what Jesus used to feed the entire congregation. Children, if you're listening to me, you have something to offer in public worship. Don't believe for a minute that public worship is just for big people. It thrills God's heart to hear your little voices singing and praying and confessing the truths of God's word along with us. God loves that. And afterwards, God can use you children to do wonderful things, just as Jesus did with that child's lunch that fed the 5,000 men and their families. Later on in Matthew 18, we have a seminar that was held outdoors near Capernaum. Jesus called a child to himself, set him before them, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." There are several things here that remind us of the value of children among God's people, being among God's people. One is, How is it that a child was so close at hand to provide Jesus with this object lesson? There must have been children right there listening to Jesus' teaching along with their parents. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't tell the children, you need to become like the older people here and become mature in their faith like they are. He flips the tables. He tells the adults who are believers that their faith needs to be more like the children's. Jesus explicitly says that these little ones believed in him. This is one of the scriptural bases for even young children, to believe that even young children can have true faith in Jesus. Later on, once Jesus had died and ascended to heaven, and the apostles were carrying on the work of church meetings, we have something in 1 John that indicates that children were right there in the church meetings as well in the early church. In 1 John chapter 2, John addresses the people in the church different demographics within the church that he's writing to. And in verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Again, when John wrote his first epistle, did he write a separate children's epistle? No. He addressed the young people, the young adolescent and mature men, each in turn, in the same paragraph. This was to be read aloud in church, and every age group was present to hear it. Children, I believe, therefore, were present in the teaching times of the New Testament church. What about during temple worship? Were children allowed in the temple? Of course. Matthew 21 tells us that. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and told Jesus, you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself? God prepares praise for himself out of the mouths of even infants and nursing babies. Sure, out of mature adults and elders, yes. But also out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies. You've prepared praise for yourself. The temple leaders got upset about children. Again, the word is paidos. Children shouting in the temple, and especially about what the children were saying. The children were saying, calling Jesus the Messiah and asking Jesus to save the nation of Israel. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. Jesus defends the children's actions by quoting Psalm 8. The Hebrew words in Psalm 8 are the same words we saw in Joel 2, indicating the suckling, nursing babies being the ones capable of declaring praise to God, prepared by God to declare his praise. And the Greek text is consistent. Jesus, in other words, says, you think these children are too young? The Bible says children even younger than this are supposed to praise God. Out of the mouths of sucklings, God has ordained praise. Children in the church, children, Eamon, look at me. Evan, oh, still in his own world. Children, you are supposed to praise God in church. Don't fall down on your job. You're supposed to praise God in church. Yes. Verse 17 reads as though Jesus left the temple in a huff, though. Why? Because the leaders in the temple wouldn't let the children participate in worship. If we run the children out of worship, we risk running God himself out of our presence. Now, might it be possible that all these were just special events? That maybe people in the Bible normally use nurseries and youth programs? I did an electronic search of words throughout the entire Bible to see if this might be the case. Does the word nursery or youth pastor occur anywhere in the Bible? And no, it does not. Never is there a single mention of a priest or a pastor for the children or for the youth. Youth pastors and youth ministries and even Sunday schools are fairly recent ideas and ministry ideas that have come up. The Sunday school movement started maybe a little over 100 years ago, an effort to bring the people would from churches would rent meeting halls in urban areas and try to reach families who didn't go to church at all by inviting children to come to that meeting place and teach them Bible stories on Sunday mornings. And then afterwards, the people involved in that would come to their regular church service. That's how Sunday schools got started. It was an evangelism project to the unchurched. And youth ministries and youth pastors really only became popular in the 80s, I think, just, you know, whatever that is, 30, 40 years ago, really, that's when they really got started in our as far as I can tell from history. As I look, however, at the history and sociology of age segregation, there is history to the idea of separating out the children from the adults. That does have a history that goes back further than 100 years. It consistently comes from the thinking of pagan and revolutionary cultures. The separating of the children from the families is consistent with the historical trends of paganism and revolutionaries. And I don't have time to prove that case here, but we could do that offline if you want. It's in the animistic and Islamic cultures, for instance, that you see children and women separated out from the men in worship, or women and children are considered inferior. And it's in the revolutionary cultures where the younger generation is intentionally separated out in order to be taught something different from what the parents are being taught. It's removing the children from their families is revolutionary to brainwash them. I'm not saying that all the churches that have children's church are trying to be pagan or evil revolutionaries. I'm just saying when you look at history, that's consistently more where that kind of idea has come from, even though I'm sure people who are doing it today in churches are doing it with very noble and righteous desires. So please don't take me wrong there. I'm just trying to say, where is the history in this? Who is supposed to lead the kids in their spiritual direction then? If the Bible doesn't model for us having youth pastors. Who is supposed to teach the kids? Notice that the Bible doesn't teach that children should be separated from their parents. It does teach, however, that parents should teach their children. It doesn't say that nobody else should ever teach our children, but it does say parents should be teaching their children. Genesis 18:19, God says, I have chosen him, Abraham, so that, why did I choose Abraham? So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Why did I choose Abraham? I chose him so that he would tell his children to walk after the Lord. If and when God gives you children, it's not so that someone else can instruct those children and set before them an example of righteousness. God will give you children as a parent so you can do that, set before them an example of righteousness and train them in God's word. It's what God wants you to do as parents. And that certainly extends out to the grandparents as well. We who are grandparents can have that a very important role in encouraging the faith of our grandchildren too, and great grandchildren. For those of us who are those of you who are there, I'm not there yet. Deuteronomy 6. Moses reviews the law. The Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5, and then he says, Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you, masculine plural, you dads who are listening to me right now, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Moses is talking to the fathers in the community and telling them it was their responsibility to teach the law to their children. Is it different in the New Testament? The New Testament doesn't talk about it much, and I presume, therefore, that it's assuming that these ways from the Old Testament were assumed to carry on and still be in force. But we do have one key passage in the New Testament where it is something is said explicitly, and that's Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That means, fathers, it is our responsibility to discipline our children. We must accept the calling that comes with having children. God has given you children, and you must take the lead in disciplining and teaching your children. We're not free to shift that responsibility. Not the responsibility for teaching our children the difference between what's true and what's false, what's right, what's wrong. We're not free to shift that onto any other teacher exclusively, be it in the church or in the school. We can bring other teachers into it, but we can't abdicate and say, I won't do that. I'll give that to somebody else. The buck stops at you, fathers, and you don't shift it on the mama either. Mama, of course, is supposed to share in the teaching and discipline. But the buck stops at you, fathers, to bring your children up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. This is what I believe Scripture teaches about children and the church and the relationships related to that. And again, I'll recognize this is very countercultural. It could be very difficult to even consider living a life that applies principles like this in today's culture. But we need to be careful not to make our decisions by simply saying, what is everybody else doing, and just follow with that. Because not everybody else is always doing the right thing. That's, if nothing else, made clear to us by the problems that happened in Israel and Judah that led to them going into exile. Because everybody else was worshiping idols. And divorcing their wives and abandoning their children, and nobody took the stand. Well, very few people, not enough people, took the stand to say, no, we're going to do what God tells us to do here. We have to hold the line on biblical standards. If we don't, who will? Now, this doesn't mean being obnoxious and in your face with people who don't know any better. Most people don't know any better, and so that, you know, they're not trying to be subversive and evil and all that. They just don't know God's word, and so we need to be winsome and share what God's word says in a way that is that is persuasive and is attractive, rather than being offensive and just telling everybody they're all wrong. Sure, there are going to be people who don't want to associate us because we don't have a nursery and children's church like all the other churches. But so what? We need to obey God rather than men. If we're faithful to make disciples, God will take care of the growth of his church. And it's okay if people are not flocking to attend our church because we have the best children's church program with the best puppets or whatever. Now, kind of related to that is, please don't beat other Christians over the head with this information. Bless the other churches that are conducting children's ministries. They're not the enemy. They're our brothers in the Lord. They deserve our support and prayer. In most cases, there's no reason to campaign against what other Christians are doing. God bless them. When the Apostle Paul encountered other ministers whose motives he had serious questions about, he didn't bash them. He said, they're preaching Christ. Good on them. I'll rejoice, actually, that they're preaching Christ, okay? And that's, I think, the attitude we need to take is, you know, praise the Lord. They start asking you questions. So, well, why don't you have a children's church? Well, then, sure, you can tell them. But I don't think it's appropriate to go on a campaign to try to tell all the churches in town how wrong they are. We just need to be faithful with what we know God has told us and share it as God gives opportunity for it, and do that in a way that's attractive and winsome. Another objection is homeschooling is hard work. I know. I didn't think I could handle it. When my wife and I got married, I said, you know, let's just start out with one kid and see if I can handle that much. Because I really didn't think I could handle many kids. God knew otherwise. The Bible doesn't say that we parents have to be the child's only teacher. It just says parents should be teaching and disciplining their children. If homeschooling is an overwhelming idea to you, the Bible doesn't say you can't use schools. It just says, parents, you need to take the responsibility of the teaching and discipline of your children, and don't give it all depending on someone else. Figure out, you know, what can work in your situation. Who are the godly influences that you can bring into your children's lives to help you where you need help? And notice in Matthew 19, 13, children, the parents brought their children to Jesus, right? The children didn't walk up to Jesus, didn't walk from Capernaum out to the mountain all by themselves to hear Jesus. Their parents brought them. And again, so the parents were taking a role of saying, there's a great teacher I want you to hear. You come with me, little Johnny. We're going to go hear him. The parents didn't say, well, I've got to homeschool you, so we can't go anywhere. I'm just going to teach you everything. They said, there's a great teacher out here. Let's go listen to him. Jesus didn't say, hey, why you bring your kids to me? Do I look like their dad? Go teach them yourselves. He doesn't know. He willingly taught them. Jesus affirmed what these parents were doing in bringing their children to hear good teaching. It's a good thing to identify good teachers. You can teach your children what you can't teach them. Another thing is, not all the kids are ready to do well in the corporate worship service. That's okay. The Bible teaches us that we're all growing. We're all in different stages of maturity, and usually in different maturity in different areas too. Some people with low maturity in some areas have high maturity in other areas, and we're all growing. At the end of Hebrews chapter 5, it says babies should get milk and grown-ups should get meat. And there are some differences and appropriate things that need to be considered. The goal is maturity, and that's a long-term goal. It's reached incrementally in steps. Maybe the next step is to wean the nursing infant. Maybe the next step is just to get the little child to learn to sit in a chair instead of being held. Maybe it's learning, getting the child to learn how to read. You know, as they read, wow, they're suddenly able to start looking, following along in the bulletin and seeing, oh, these are the words that they're singing. And they're able to engage at a much deeper level when they can read. So teach them to read as early as you can. Maybe it's learning to sing. If you're singing the songs of the church at home throughout the week, then when the song comes up in church, bing, I know that song. I can join with the people of God in singing. I'm part of the people of God. This is fun. Increments should be considered in terms of staying with the adults, for longer and longer stretches of time, maybe up until the sermon starts, and then see if we can make it through the first part of the sermon. See if you can make it through the a little longer, all through the whole sermon. Think in terms of increments. How can you stretch and grow those increments of attention span? What we need to do is assess where our children are at, what the next step of maturity needs to be for them, and just work on taking that next step. Don't get frustrated and upset that I can't jump, way up here. You just take the next step. Don't compare yourselves with others. Another point to make here is that kids can't be in every meeting. It's true. The Bible bears this out. There are appropriate times to meet in age segments. For instance, when someone is sick, does the Bible say to invite the whole church over to the sick person's house? No, just the elders. What about when it's time to build a church building? Well, old people and children would get hurt if they were running around underfoot while we're doing the construction here in this building. You want only the strong men for some kinds of activities. Does the Bible support women's meetings? I think so. What did they do when a woman had a baby? Hey, Emily's having her baby tonight. Everybody come over. No. It's just appropriate women that would come and help with the birth of the baby. And there's Lydia's women's prayer meeting. next to the river in Acts 16. That was all women until Paul crashed it. God is perfectly reasonable. He's not saying we have to force integration all the time. But there are times to gather the whole church together and not leave out anybody. And that's what we're trying to do, at least on the Sunday morning meetings. What does it look like to be age integrated? Let me offer four principles. One is, let's welcome children in worship. Welcome children in worship. This is Jesus' attitude. He liked the children shouting Hosanna in the temple. He liked it. And he said, let the little children come, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of people like these little children. And I would go on to qualify that when he said that, who were around him? It was the children of his disciples and people that were listening to his teaching ministry. It wasn't just random children off the streets. It was the children of his followers, of believers in him, that were there. And he said, "These kids are the ones that the kingdom of God is made up of." Let us decide ahead of time that we're going to tolerate the extra noise. The extra noise and movement from the mouths of children and infants you've ordained praise. It's okay. If that's hard for you to tolerate the extra noise, sometimes it might help to sit in the nearer seat, the seats further front. You may hear a little less of the child noise, tends to happen more in the back. It may just be a case of, I need God to give me the grace to be willing to put up with this extra noise. Pray for God to give you that grace to be able to welcome and enjoy children in the church. Tobijah Evan and all, they may not look like it, but when we're all dead, they're going to be the ones leading this church. They're going to be the ones in the pulpit teaching the next generation. Let's welcome them now. Let's give input into their lives now. Let's welcome them now so that they can do that when we're all gone. Let's also help other parents with their children. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One of the things that impressed me about the African American churches in Alabama where I grew up was that all the adults felt comfortable shepherding all the children. And I know there are sociological family breakdown reasons that have played into that, but you know, any of the adults could scoop up a kid and give them a swat and tell them, give them a talking to. It didn't matter whose kid it was. Sometimes that kid was me, too. And I'm not saying do anything that would be inappropriate or, you know, that's going to upset the child's parents. But, you know, find ways. How can I have plant seeds of faith or seeds of discipline into the lives of the other children in the church that aren't my own. In our church, when we dedicate or baptize new babies, we take a pledge as a congregation to assist the parents in the Christian upbringing of that child. Let's look out for each other and help each other parent the children in the church. Look for opportunities to teach and shepherd. One thing especially to look out for is moms and even dads who've been struggling with managing children all week and just want to sit down and worship God in peace on Sunday morning. They may greatly appreciate your help with childcare during the worship service. If you're available, make an offer. Can I watch your little one today? We have a policy. We like to have two childcare workers at the same time, so there's a little bit of accountability and all. Offer. You might find out they don't want help because they're working on a particular training project, but at least they know they're not alone. There's somebody they could reach out to if they need help. There's a balance between helping a parent and usurping that parent's responsibility. So be respectful of decisions that parents make for their own children. Don't undermine their parental authority. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The buck stops at the child's parents, especially with the father. Parents, you may need to think through who you would be willing to allow doing child care for your children and under what circumstances you are willing to ask for help. Most church nurseries require background checks on staff, and they don't allow one-on-one time between a nursery worker and a child. Our church isn't, we don't have a program that is developed like that. So, we're not enforcing things like that. And so, parents, you need to be thinking about those things. There are reasons for requiring background checks and not allowing one-on-one time alone between nursery workers and children. The goal is for the children to mature and worship God with the rest of us. And we need to keep that goal in mind. I'm looking for that goal in my child. What are the next steps to reaching that goal? And then one last point here is that we do use a nursery. When a person, but the nursery needs to be a halfway house, not a jail. When a person commits a violent crime, the county jail may be the first place they land. And at that point in the process, the thing that's foremost in everybody's minds is, how do we keep that criminal away from the rest of society? And the jail is a place to do that. Keep them sequestered, they can't do any harm, theoretically. Years later, however, after the criminal has served the prison sentence, there's a very different thought on everybody's mind, or should be anyway. How do we get this institutionalized person integrated back into normal society? Often, criminals who've done their time will go into what's called a halfway house, where staff help them work through all the ways that they need to mature in order to be successful in a free society. And I believe we need to keep up some kind of child care for the church, but we need to see it not as a prison to keep the children away from us, but as a halfway house, which is purposefully preparing the children to join us in corporate worship. Hebrews 6:1 talks about pressing on to maturity, and the verse before it indicates that this maturity is developed through practice, where the senses are trained. Practice and training is what brings us to maturity. What kind of practices can be implemented during nursery time where our children's senses are trained towards maturity? What does a child need to get under his or her belt before they can enjoy worshiping in our congregation? They need to learn to sit still and listen. How do you train for that? Taking short periods to sit still in a chair, listen for as long as they've got attention for, then get up and move around or talk. That can be done even during nursery time. It can be done at home. To sharpen listening skills, you can listen just long enough to pick a key word or concept from the sermon and then ask questions. Explain that key word, that key concept. Draw a picture of it. Act it out. You know, these are ways that we can begin recognizing that this droning sound through the microphone actually is talking about things that apply to me. We're a literate congregation, so a halfway house nursery is going to encourage the development of reading words and reading music. What letter is that? What's its sound? What word does that spell? Do you see that word anywhere else on the bulletin? Is the next note in the music going up or going down? Let's get our kids reading so they can read the Word of God and sing hymns. And especially before a child becomes literate, memorization is important. You don't want your children feeling like outsiders in liturgy that we could easily teach them to memorize. Memorize that Lord's Prayer one line at a time. Repeat after me. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. And get them to learn things that we frequently use in our liturgy, so that when it comes to that point in the service, it's already memorized. They don't even have to be able to read it. I know that one. I can be a big person now with the Apostles' Creed or the Hymn of the Month. A little memorizing, and the children can suddenly participate in worship with us. So hopefully these are some ideas that can start us thinking and pulling together in this enterprise. There are other reasons for age-integrated worship, but these are kind of biblical basis reasons that I see for age-integrated worship. So let's press on by taking every opportunity in life to instruct the children that God has given us and live before them a godly example, and press on with the expectation that God will bless this kind of obedience to them. He will raise up another generation who fear him and who will bring the gospel to the world and equip the saints and glorify the Lord Jesus.